somebody took all my water bottles. We'll deal with that in the business meeting. If you turn to John chapter 20, that's where we'll be. Joe read from a passage earlier, verses 24 through 31. So we have Doubting Thomas. He's one of the lucky ones in the Bible to have a nickname affixed to him for thousands of years following. My nickname in high school was Savage. It's real. My nickname in high school was Savage. I won't go into all the details of how I came to get that name because there are children here. Just kidding. One of the guys on my basketball team thought I looked like Fred Savage from the show Wonder Years, and that's where it came from. But people shook in fear of it just the same. I kind of wish I left that part out, didn't I? I could have been Pastor Savage. Anyway, Doubting Thomas. If any of us have doubts, then today is we're going to look at a passage that's for us, or if we ever are going to have a doubt. So if we ever have a doubt, write in your Bibles, doubt equals John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, 28, somewhere in there. Not necessarily. There are doubts that we have that aren't necessarily addressed here, surely not addressed here. We have doubts about ourselves, or we have doubts about our relationships. John chapter 20 doesn't help with that. Or doubts about the future, what's going to happen, say, with the pandemic, or the administration, or wars, or whatever it might be. John chapter 20 doesn't really help us there. Or doubts about other things, maybe in the Bible. I doubt that men are the only ones who should be preaching. John chapter 20 doesn't really help you there. Or if whether or not the six-day creation, John chapter 20 doesn't help you there. Thomas's doubt is specific, and I think it's obvious. If you've been following along with us, or if you've been here, or if you know the book of John or the Gospel of John, it's obvious. It's about whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. It's about whether or not he has risen from the dead. That's the context. So Thomas has been with Jesus. He's walked with Jesus. He's heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus perform miracles. And then he watched Jesus die on the cross, and then he watched Jesus be buried in a tomb. So Thomas is saying, he died, I saw that. And so you, my fellow disciples, and of course Mary, have claimed unanimously that I must believe that you all saw him alive. But I haven't seen him. I need to see him. I need to touch him. I need more evidence. That's his issue, or I won't believe. Whether or not Jesus has been raised from the dead, and ultimately that's his issue of Jesus, who Jesus is. Is he who he claimed to be? Is he the Messiah? Is he God? I need evidence. That's a question of faith, isn't it? You ever doubted claims of our Christian faith or even doubted your own salvation? I think we've all doubted something. We've doubted something about ourselves. We've doubted our own salvations, whether or not I'm actually a Christian. Those thoughts have entered my mind. Can a Christian actually think the way I've just thought? Can a thought enters into my mind and I get angry or something like that? Can a Christian respond like that to such trivial things like this? Could a Christian really covet a well pump that doesn't ever break? Yes, we're having water problems again. I've doubted and you've doubted. We've all gotten so low, even at times, maybe, where we've wrestled with the reality of all that we believe in regards to the gospel itself. D.A. Carson, in his book Scandalous, lays out six different kinds of doubts. I don't think I wrote down all of them. But they're regarding doubts that Christians have regarding their faith and whether or not their faith or the faith and all of it is true. He talks about how people come to those doubts. He says some doubts are caused by ignorance, and that's someone just doesn't have all the information. They didn't grow up in church, and so they weren't brought up by parents who were constantly preaching the gospel to them or reading Bible stories to them or reading the Bible to them as they were growing up. And so they have questions. They don't understand the Trinity, how three in one, three persons distinct but yet one God, or how the incarnation itself works. They just don't understand how it all comes in. So that can lead to some doubt. Or maybe it's a kid who grew up in church, his family brought him up in church, and he understands the gospel, he understands the tenets of the faith, he understands the basic ideas of everything that's Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, letters of Paul, Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, Law, all those different things. He understands all of those things. But then he goes off to college and he begins to listen to angry professors talk about different worldviews and different ideas about origins and matter and life and all of that stuff. And so this person, this kid, starts to wrestle maybe with all of these things that he heard growing up against all of these things that he's now hearing in college. And so maybe he starts to doubt. Another kind of doubt about the Christian faith is because of moral faults or sins. They wish there was no God because they like to do the things they like to do that the Bible says you shouldn't do. And so to make themselves feel better about it, they think, well, I just won't believe in God. Another kind that is somewhat similar is that it comes after hundreds of lesser choices. A man chooses not to read his Bible for a while and he starts to grow dry. His prayer life is lifeless and so he doesn't pray as much as he used to. He goes to church, but it's not hitting him where it used to hit him or how it used to hit him. And so maybe he doesn't go quite as often as he used to. Well, now his family starts to look a bit worse. His family life isn't what it was. His wife isn't as nice as she was, or his kids aren't as obedient as they were. And so he starts looking for online things to make him feel better, to make him feel wanted. And so he starts talking to a coworker and then maybe has an affair. And then when guilt sets in, he says, well, I never really believed all of this stuff anyway, and just kicks it all to the curb to enjoy his newfound life. Now, there is the doubt that comes from great trials. You know, some people, when they go through something horrific, they are drawn closer to God. They'll even say that event brought me closer to God. It happened that way in our family when Ezekiel died. We were drawn closer to God. We weren't smiling. We weren't happy about it. We didn't enjoy it. And this is the weekend, you know, Ezekiel would be 21 this May 15th. And so Friday was the last day we saw him then. But I miss him. We miss him. And a common refrain in our house is, I just want him back. But while it hurts, we were all drawn to the only one who could actually heal us. Other people, they go through something like that, something big, their house is burned down, or maybe they lose a loved one that they love, and they think, no, that's not love. That's not all things working together for my good. That's not something I want to follow. And so they walk away. Their pain caused their doubt. So some people doubt because of sins they love, others because of 1,000 choices they've made that led them to where they are. Others, out of ignorance, doubt. Others grow up in a Christian home, begin wrestling with their faith in college, maybe when they hear other things, or we do when we're out in the world or we work amongst the world and we hear differing worldviews from unbelievers constantly. And others still doubt because of pain, but they all doubt. And so what's the answer? Is there a different answer to each one of those? Well, maybe the approach might be different to each one of those, but it all boils down to Jesus. This passage is about Thomas, and so it is about doubt in some sense, but more than that, it's about Jesus and how he brings someone who does doubt to faith. We'll get there sort of at the end as we get down to verse 31. But regardless, remember the word irregardless? Remember I used to say irregardless? My Facebook memory this week was irregardless. I used to say irregardless, which apparently is a made-up word. But Karen Mickelson took umbrage with my use of the word, made a Facebook post about it, and then 10 of you started chiming in. Ashley Sagnella, for sure, I know I saw you on there. But irregardless of how we come to doubt whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead and therefore God, he is the answer to all of those doubts, and John chapter 20 does help us. But it also helps us who already believe. There's a lot in here, in this passage itself, to help us to begin doing things, to begin fighting even now for when those instances or when those events or when those trials or when seasons of temptation come that might cause us to doubt. Things to do prior to, in order to help us fight doubt before it gets here. So whether we're here and not a believer, and we're skeptical about who Jesus is, or if we're here and we're already a believer, John chapter 20 is helpful to us. So let's begin with, don't be a doubting Thomas, verses 24 and 25. So verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other's disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Before we jump into verse 25, where was Thomas before? Why didn't Thomas gather with the other disciples, as we see back in verses 19 through 23? In those verses, 19 through 23, we're at the first Easter Sunday, and Jesus appeared to 10 disciples. Judas is obviously gone, and Thomas is absent, but where was he? Well, we don't know where he is, but somewhere after, and presumably the same day, because the next time they gather together in verse 25, I think they're all gathered again 8 days later. I think that's supposed to be on another Sunday. So presumably on that Sunday, the disciples who were in the room with Jesus when he appeared to them and showed him his hands and showed him his side, revealed to them that he actually had been raised from the dead. They got so excited, they went out and they must have found Thomas. Wouldn't you think so? You've been walking with this man for 3 years. You know him. He's been walking with you, with Jesus. He's missed the resurrection, and so you want to run and tell him exactly what has happened, and they do. They tell him the Lord is alive, but he wasn't there. He should have been there, but he wasn't there. And I think there's something for us before we move too much further, an application we can draw right out of that. Don't miss church. I know that the setting in verses 19 to 23, that they're not coming to a room, they're not putting their kids into one corner for nursery and then gathering together. Someone leads them in songs and they're listening to a sermon. I know that's not what's going on in that room when Jesus appears to them, but it still fits. Don't forsake the assembly of the saints. God does wonderful things for the saints when they gather together. The gathering itself, our gathering, and as we're pointed to Christ throughout our gathering, itself is a means of grace. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, you can write it down or you can turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. I'll pause long enough to take a drink. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." To hold fast to the confession of our hope, the opposite of hope, then would be doubt or unbelief, which we're really dealing with here. Don't doubt. Don't be unbelieving. Let us hold fast to hope. Let us not doubt, for he who has promised is faithful. Verse 22, I think, drives it home even more. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. And so, again, don't doubt. Then verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And so this is in the context of gathering together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So we consider each other. Is someone struggling to hold fast to hope? Sometimes we know when people are struggling to hold fast to hope. Sometimes we don't know. Oftentimes we don't know. But we know that sin is always present and temptations are always present. And we know that trials are either right there or they're around the corner for us. These things can cause us to not hold fast to hope and can lead us then to maybe losing our grip a bit more and then not have full assurance of our faith. Assurance is not concretely whether we are saved or not. Assurance is subjective. It's what we believe about our salvation. Eternal security is the concrete part. That's what's in God's hands. That's what he determines. He determines and he saves all those that he has chosen eternally. He keeps them all. They are eternally secure. But not having assurance about that because of doubt that we have, because of temptation or because of trials or whatever the doubt may be, that's a painful season. It's always painful. God wants us to have assurance. And so for one, he's given us the church to fight doubt, to fight for assurance. Not only through the preaching of the word and through the singing and through praying, but through our gathering. And so as we gather, what do we talk about Sunday morning or Wednesday night? What are we talking about? Are we encouraging one another? Are we directing each other to Jesus Christ? Sunday morning, flocks are a great place for this, which brings us to verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't forsake the assembly of the saints so that you won't fall into doubt. So many today take the gathering together not seriously enough. I know I wasn't here last week, so how can I talk? But we have live stream. And we can listen to live stream on a Sunday morning, or we can listen to live stream on a Saturday night, or a Monday morning, or a Tuesday, or whenever it might be. Have you heard this story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wouldn't let himself be taped for a long time? There were shut-ins in the church who were unable to come to church. And so some of his deacons came to him and said, hey, listen, we have some shut-ins, and so we want them to be able to participate and listen to the sermon. And he says, no, never. He said, you cannot have this. You cannot have this worship outside of the gathering of the people. You have to have the songs, the prayers, the preaching of the word, and the gathering of the people. All of it together is the means of grace. Eventually, they taped him without him knowing and started taking the tapes to the shut-ins. And I think he then agreed to later on. But I'm not saying we should never watch live stream or that there aren't good reasons for us to miss church on occasion. We have people who are sick and with COVID, like Rondo and cancer, and we had the crab trees and what they were enduring. And other people have had reason maybe to stay home and watch. And when that happens, God is gracious to them, and God will be gracious to them. But we shouldn't neglect the gathering. If we are able, then we should make every effort to gather together, because it's a means of grace for our souls that God uses to make us more like Christ. And so Thomas should have been there. We should be here. I should have been here last week. But we should make every effort. So Thomas should have been there. Thomas wasn't there. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe unless these things are met. So before we jump onto Thomas too much, look back at verse 20. When he had said this, so this is back a week prior, when he had, or I guess it's the same day, but they're with the disciples. Thomas isn't there. Jesus appears to them. When he had said this, he showed them, this is Jesus, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Thomas is asking for the same thing that the other disciples already got. Jesus showed them his hands and side, and so Thomas is asking to see Jesus' hands and side. So prior to Jesus' resurrection, they were all really in the same spot. So instead of, you know, dumping on Thomas, we can sort of dump on all of them. They were all not believing, they were doubting. But it's more than that, though, isn't it? It's not just doubt, a lingering doubt that sort of maybe troubles us at night when we go to bed. This is unbelief. He says, unless I see. And so what is he? He's an empiricist, right? He needs visual evidence. He needs something that he can see and feel for himself. He's a skeptic, obviously. Unless I get the evidence I need, I will never believe. He's not saying like so many do today. So many people today say, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what historical records are there are outside the Bible. I don't care what archaeology says, and I don't care how it matches up with the Bible. I don't care about any of that. You can prove anything to me. You can have Jesus walk into the room, and I still will refuse to believe. Thomas isn't saying that. There is something that will prove to him that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that is Jesus himself, which we'll get to in just a second. But let's go back. Why did Thomas doubt? Carson, in that same book I quoted from earlier, says his skepticism comes from a stupendous religious disappointment. We have lots of those around the world right now. Often, I guess, probably throughout history there have been. I don't know if you've seen stuff in regards to Ravi Zacharias. Pretty new, I think. Not sure if you followed it, but after his death, it's come out that he'd been having affairs, long affairs, for several years with several different women, and sometimes in abusive ways. Appears to be credible. But this is just after his dying, almost his last dying words, where he had been 45 years faithful to his wife. Like his last words. Can you imagine what his wife must think hearing this now? What his children must consider now, or what they must think as they now see these reports coming in. Many people see such hypocrisy and say that Christianity itself shouldn't be trusted, that because people who've believed it have failed, then what they believe must also be in some sense faulty. And that's sort of where Thomas is, except Jesus is more than a wayward preacher. He's more than a Josh Harris. He's more than a Ravi Zacharias. This is Jesus. And Thomas is saying, I saw miracles. I saw Jesus cast out demons. I saw him walk on water. I saw him calm the storm. And we entered Jerusalem together. The entire city erupted with joy. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground and they were praising him. And we were all agreeing that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. We believed it. Then he died. Why did he die? Doesn't seem to, it shouldn't have worked out that way. Jesus is dead and he might be thinking, I gave up everything to follow him. I feel sort of stupid. I feel embarrassed. I feel duped by all of this. So then the disciples come and they say, hey, wait a minute. He's risen. We've just spent time with him. All of us have. We've seen it. We've seen his scars. We've seen it. He's alive. And Thomas, burned one too many times, I guess, says, oh, no. I'm not going to be fooled again. I need proof for my own self. But didn't he have enough already? Didn't the disciples, prior to verse 19, already have enough? They were locked in the upper room. Well, they had the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' resurrection, where Jesus looks back at the Old Testament in regards to, remember Jonah? Jonah, that was a sign. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Or Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. There's Hosea 6 and there's Isaiah 53 and there's many others. So they had Old Testament prophecies. We heard from this morning, he will sit upon a throne forever, right? They also had Jesus' own words, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up again, referring to himself. They heard him say, I have the authority to lay down my life and the authority to take it up again. Many others, and his claims after raising Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. How he told them just a few days prior, I'm leaving you. It doesn't feel like just a few days because it's John 14, but it's just a few days. And so I'm leaving, I'm going away. You won't see me, but I'll come back. I think part of that is referring to his coming to them after the resurrection. And for Thomas, he had the unanimous testimony of people he trusted, people he walked with for 3 years. And he was unwilling to believe them. And so what did Thomas need? He needed Jesus to come to him. Are you like Thomas? Maybe here or listening? Are you not believing? Well, I'd ask you to continue to listen, to remain forever a doubting Thomas, to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have every reason to despair. You should be despairing, Thomas, for yourself. Without belief, you have nothing. Without belief in Jesus Christ, you have nothing. You must believe in order to be saved. You must believe. Let's go to believing Thomas. Be a believing Thomas. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Just what Thomas needed. Jesus came to him. Isn't it interesting? Thomas said he wanted what the other disciples got. Well, he did. Everything that happens 8 days prior happens here. They're all in a room. They're in a locked room. Jesus appears. Jesus shows his scars, his hands, his side. Everything that happened then is happening now. The only difference is that Thomas is there. I think there's something for us there as well. First, Thomas himself hasn't given up. He's accepted their invitation. I'm not sure if there was any expectation that Jesus would show up that day, and so they wanted to make sure he was there, or we don't know any of that, but he was with them. They're together. If you're doubting, don't let loose of those who are holding on. I'm not saying that merely being around others who believe or merely being around people who believe more strongly than you do automatically gives you faith or strengthens your faith. It doesn't work by osmosis. That's not what Paul means in Romans, from faith to faith. So, but it's being around people who can point you to Christ. Don't go away from people. Even if you're frustrated, even if you feel like you're not a part of them, don't leave them. Stay close to them. Press into them. Let them point Christ you to Christ. Second, not only did Thomas not give up, the disciples themselves didn't give up. For those you have loved ones who are doubting, who are struggling, don't kick them to the curb. Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. that tells us sort of how to deal with doubters or how to respond to them. And what it's referring to, it's not saying just allow them to be where they are. That's not mercy. Mercy is not just allowing someone to stay in a place that's very dangerous for them. Mercy is picking them up, right? Mercy is pointing them to Christ. It's reading with them the scriptures, reading to them, reading with them, praying for them. It's bringing them to the assembly. It's giving them every opportunity possible to be exposed to the means of grace. And so also, be patient with those who are doubting. So we have the doubter didn't give up on the believers, and believers didn't give up on the doubters. And more importantly, look what Jesus does. First, he comes. I think this is amazing. Jesus comes to him. It's the same today, which we'll talk a bit later about. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, must come to us in order for us to no longer doubt, for our skepticism to be lifted, for our eyes to be opened, to behold the truths and wonders and glories of who Jesus Christ is. Truly, Jesus must come to us. He must come to us, and he does so through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came to them. The effectual call always sort of, you know, gives me chills. But also notice how he comes. He says, "Peace be to you." It's just like we spoke of the last time I was here, 2 weeks ago. Jesus could have said a number of less than kind things to the disciples 8 days prior to this. So we're 8 days beyond now, but 8 days prior to this. He could have looked at the disciples and said, "You deserted me. You abandoned me. You're afraid. You're hypocrites. You're scared. You forsook me. Why did you run?" But he didn't. And he shows the same sort of patience and kindness here. "Peace be to you." And then verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I think Thomas may have thought just for a second, "Who told Jesus what I said?" Because this answers every objection Thomas had. You want to see my scars? Here they are. Put your finger in them. You want to see the scar in my side? Put your hand there. Put it in. This doesn't respond the way we would, does he? He's showing that he truly is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go chase after and pursue the one that is lost, to pursue and save. Jesus was willing even to condescend to every one of Thomas's requirements for belief. And so it reminds us that Jesus will do everything and anything to cause one that the Father had given to him to believe. That's comforting for us who have loved ones who are not yet saved, or parents of young children. If the Father gave them to the Son, Jesus will come to them, preach the gospel, live out your worship before them, discipline them. But it's not resting upon you. It's something. You're something that God uses, but it's not resting upon you. Jesus come to them, and it will be Jesus that gives them faith. There's another way that this helps us. Remember where I said before that Thomas should have been there? Well, actually, providentially, and because of all it worked out, we understand God's will, and it can't be thwarted, that he shouldn't have been there. And that sort of helps us out, and it does so this way, because there's a common sort of reconstruction of this resurrection story. The resurrection is an account that came out of a group of gullible, incredulous people who were looking desperately for hope when all was hopeless. That's what some have believed, and still some claim today. So these guys, they're following Jesus, and now he's been crucified, and so they're desperately looking for something to hold on to, for something to believe in. So what we're to believe is that they had this visionary sort of experience. They were so touched in their emotions and their hearts that they saw a vision of Jesus, and it looked like he had actually raised from the dead. Does Thomas sound like such a person? That he'd be satisfied with a vision of Jesus? No. Did he imagine the scarred hands? Imagine the feel of Christ's side? Thomas has touched the physical Jesus, showing that this is the same man in the same body that was dead on the cross and buried in a tomb 3 days prior. This is someone who has died and rose again. Jesus had a real body that he was born with, that he lived in, that he died in on the cross, and he has a body now. Jesus was raised from the dead. The scars prove it. Nail scars, side scars, probably the scars upon his head, maybe, but whatever, he is alive. And then from there, Jesus appears to Peter, he appears to the disciples, he appears to more than 500 people at a time, he appeared to Paul. All of this appearance of Jesus, this resurrection of Jesus, has not happened in some far-off corner, hid away from everybody's eyes. No, it's happened before all. It's happened in a way that people could see evidence and report evidence of what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. This is something you must believe in order to be saved. And that's exactly what Thomas did. He believed. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." It's quite the turnaround. "Unless I see, I will not believe," to dropping an absolute adoration and worship, "My Lord, my God." That's exactly what's going on here. It's not a hello. It's not a greeting. He's worshiping. He's making a declaration about what he believes. It's a confession, a personal confession of his own. Jesus, this Jesus that I walked with for 3 years, that I saw die on the cross, that I saw buried in the tomb, is alive. He's my Lord. He's my God. Acknowledging Christ's deity. Lord translates Yahweh in Hebrew. He's using Yahweh. Rightly acknowledging Christ's deity. Why does Thomas make such a huge leap? Why go so far in this? Remember, he's had a week. He's had 8 days to think about everything. He's probably thought about the last 3 years and gone through his mind things that Jesus did and gone through his mind things that Jesus said and things that Jesus taught. He's wrestling with promises that Jesus made and then the death of Jesus, you know, prior to this acknowledgement. You might be thinking about just a few days ago when you hear Jesus say to Philip in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." At first, that may have sounded like a very strange thing to understand, or to hear, and hard to understand, but now maybe he can put some pieces together. That's a mountainous claim. Also, "I and the Father are one." That's essentially what he's saying, but he's also said that exactly. Maybe going back further, John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. What does that mean? We're further back. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. How? How does the Son do exactly what the Father does? Or when the Father doesn't, that's what the Son does. Or maybe something back in the synoptics in Mark chapter 2. Remember when the friends lowered their friend down to the roof and they for him to be healed, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the crowd says, "Well, how, no one can forgive sin but God." And that's sort of what he's coming to terms with. He's putting all of these pieces sort of together, and he sees the resurrection. He sees evidence of the resurrection, and he says, "That's it. He's God." And so the resurrection is important. The resurrection is critical. Maybe Thomas even began to put more of it together. If Jesus is God and then died, what does that mean? Well, from John, we hear in John 1:29, John said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. We also saw in John chapter 3 that Jesus is likened to the story of the Israelites, where they're in the wilderness and the snakes are biting at their heels, and God commands them to put a bronze serpent upon a pole and raise it up. And when the Israelites would look to the pole and look to the serpent on the pole, they would be saved from the snakes. And John chapter 3 likens that to Jesus when Jesus is lifted up on the cross and people look to him on the cross. They will be saved from their sins, saved from the punishment of their sins. He's also called the bread of life. And so without Jesus, you will starve to death. So either he dies and provides you with food, or you die because you don't nourish from him. So some of this maybe was playing in his head. He's also the fountain of living water. Without him, you will die of thirst. He must die to provide you with water, or you will die from your thirst. Or Caiaphas' last words, that it's better for one to die for the nation, or one to die for the whole nation. So he's referencing a substitution. Maybe all of this is going in his mind. I don't know that any of this was going in his mind, but it's certainly in the mind of John as he looks back from Thomas's declaration, "My Lord, my God," and he begins to sort of tie it all together. Chapter 21 is likely an epilogue, and so this is right at the very end, and it ends where it began. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God. But he sort of bookends that whole thing here. But the resurrection is crucially important. Some people, some pastors even will say, it doesn't really matter if Jesus was raised from the dead. It doesn't matter if they find his body and they can prove that it's actually Jesus, his body. It doesn't matter because Jesus has been raised in my own heart. No. Paul says this and tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. The resurrection is crucial. You can't just believe theories or stories or follow an example and hope to be saved. No, you must believe the gospel itself. Jesus is God and very God. And he came and took upon himself a body like ours, yet without sin, lived perfectly, observing the law, acquiring all righteousness, dying on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins. And 3 days later, being raised from the dead. That is what you must believe in order to be saved. So the resurrection was crucial for Thomas. It's crucial for you. And Thomas, and that's another key word, my Lord, my God. Thomas isn't repeating a creed along together with the other disciples in unison in a show of worship. No, he's proclaiming something true of his own heart, his own life, his own self. He recognizes Jesus is my Lord. He's my God. Is he yours? So many people claim rightly that Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived perfectly, died on a cross, and was raised from the dead, but still refused to submit themselves to his lordship over their lives. That is the worship that he is worthy of. Romans 12:1, in light of the word, in view of the mercies, the manifold mercies from Romans chapter 1 through 11, in light of those mercies, in view of those mercies where justification by faith is spelled out for us, in view of that, Christ dying that we might be justified for, declared innocent of our sins, in view of that, give your life to Christ. Give your life to God. That's what he says. Present your entire selves, all facets of you, as a living sacrifice. That's the fitting response to what Christ has done. He's given his life. We are to give ours in return. His, he gave dead. Ours, we give life. So the life of adoration and thankfulness and reverence, it's worshiping and obeying, and it's following. That's recognizing. That's where Jesus is Lord over your life. Is he your Lord? Is he your God personally? Last part. This is the shortest part. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Verses 29 to 31. So Jesus said to him, I keep assuming you have an outline and I forget that I didn't have one. Third point, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? In my version, it's a question. It wasn't when Joe read it, but it's a question. That's where we're going to deal with it. That seems like a strange question though, right, Thomas? Yeah, that's why I've believed. I've seen you, just like I said I needed to. I touched the scars. Yeah, I believe. That's just setting us up for what's next, which I think is absolutely beautiful. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Does that mean that we are blessed more than Thomas or more than the other disciples because we have believed and not seen, whereas they saw and they believed? No, that's not the point of this. He's not drawing comparisons. He's saying, blessed are you when you believe, even though you haven't seen, because you believe on the testimony of others. Blessed are you when you believe, even though you haven't seen, because you believe on the testimony of others. Jesus is looking ahead at this moment to his ascension when he goes to the Father, just as he promised Philip and the other disciples. And that's when faith grows from firsthand encounters with Jesus personally to spirit-inspired testimonies of those who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we don't get to put our fingers in the scarred hands or our hands in his scarred side, but we do meet him, we do hear from him, we do, in a sense, see him. And he left, remember, so that he could send the Holy Spirit to point us to Christ. So Jesus still tells you to verify his claims. It's just not through a physical touching of the scars on his body. It's through his eyewitnesses that saw the scars on his body, the apostles. Throughout the scriptures, we have historical evidence. That means the means by which we have access to the historical witnesses of the resurrected Christ is the written records of those who beheld him, which is what this Gospel of John is all about. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is referring not just to John, but to everything, really. He's referring to all the miracles, all the teachings, and Jesus' life as it was lived out, and how it ended and how it was raised again, but also including Thomas. Thomas becomes a part of this chain of evidence, another link in this chain of evidence that attests to the reality of Christ's resurrection. Thomas saw and believed, and by his witness, by his confession, by what is recorded of what he says here in John's gospel, we then read and we believe as the Spirit comes to us and Christ comes to us through the Spirit in the reading of his word. Through God's use of Thomas, they believe. We believe. We have eternal life. And we are blessed. So Thomas begins as a doubter, a skeptic, and now he begins to function as a part of a chain of witnesses who call forth others to believe. And so every time we preach the word, or we preach John chapter 20, or we're reading John chapter 20 to those who are doubting, we're calling forth for them to believe. You have evidence. You have historical evidence. We're not asking you to believe a fairy tale or something that's impossible to believe. We're asking you to believe something that is verified, something that is true. And so we're calling forth faith, just as Jesus did to Thomas, as disciples then did as they went out. Now that's what we do, as we call forth others. So concluding applications, very quick. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he your God? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, Jesus is not seen, but our claims that Jesus died and rose again are not without evidence. We have his word. We have the testimonies of those who are here, who saw him buried and alive. Do you believe this? If so, you're blessed. Yours is eternal life. If not, I would ask, why not? Why don't you believe? I say every Sunday, I would love to talk to you more about that. And if you are, I have to very summarize, but as I said earlier, this passage is not so much about Thomas as it is about Jesus, as all scriptures are. So our encouragement is that Thomas poked his finger in Jesus' scarred hands, and that he poked his hand into Jesus' side, and from that we conclude that he is risen. And that reminds us, as those who've already believed, that everything that Jesus claimed in John's gospel is certainly true. And that's something for us to hope in, something us to be continually, perpetually encouraged by. Christ is our joy, as symbolized by the new and best wine in his first miracle at the wedding in Cana. And so frustration with the world, or what we might think, that won't threaten our joy if our joy is in Christ, and so we won't doubt. He is the one who walks on water, and so he's sovereign even over the elements of the world in which we live. He's sovereign over everything, so nothing to fear in our future. He is the good shepherd who knows all of his sheep and leads and protects them all and will bring them all into the sheepfold. So we should not look for lesser things to find security, or we should not do lesser things in order to have security or try to provide security for somebody else. It's all about Christ. Point them to Christ. Point us to Christ. All those other things will fail. Christ never will. He's the bread of life that feeds us and nourishes us eternally. He's the light of the world by which we understand everything that is going on in the world. Everything that is happening in the world, we understand by Christ. As we look to Christ, we begin to understand everything else. He's ruling over all things for his glory, and somehow this is how it's happening. This world, this pandemic, everything that's going on, it's being ruled by Christ for that purpose, for God's glory and for our good. Looking to Christ reminds us of that. It sheds light on everything else. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Thomas, before that, said, we don't know where you are going or how can we get there. How can we know the way? Oh, Jesus, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. And so follow after Jesus. Be as close to Jesus as you possibly can. That's how you fight faith or doubt. He's the true vine that continues to sustain us with everything that we need to produce fruit. We don't have to produce fruit on our own. Something that Jesus does through us as we submit to him. He is that, and he's so much more than that. And so for us who are believers, maybe on this side of doubt, and we're not struggling with doubt, or maybe we're sort of tinkering on the edge of it, look to Jesus Christ. The answer is always Jesus Christ. Look to him. Don't look to a picture of him. Look to him in his word. Read his word, his promises. Let those soak in. Let those lift your heart. Be reminded the resurrection establishes that all of those are true. Every single one of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Thomas. We thank you for that trial that was certainly painful for him to go through. But certainly, Father, we are grateful that we could learn from him. That yes, we are prone to doubt. But you are patient with us, and you are kind to us, and you come alongside us, and you give us every reason to believe. And so, Father, for us who are already yours, we pray that you would do that today through this means of grace and through the supper that's about to come. We pray also, Father, that you would use this time to draw those here who do not yet know you, do not have a saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we would ask you today to condescend, to do for them what they need to believe. Father, we would ask that you would give them new life, that they would have new eyes, that they would have new ears and a new heart. Father, we pray that you would do this today, knowing full well that you are able, for you have done that to us. We thank you and we love you, and we pray above all things that all that we do now, before and after, would be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.